Crossway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word.
Power of Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.
Oh, we praise you, Lord. We exalt you. Yeah, come, let's clap him up. Lord, we praise you. We praise your name. And our hearts cry, and our praise cry is this: Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. And Lord God, we do come to you and we bring the words of these songs, not just as another song to sing, but these capture the cries of our hearts, Lord. As we were singing before, Lord, for you to pour out your spirit, that is the cry of our heart. As we pray, as we sing, let the fire of your spirit fall, Lord God. That is the cry of our hearts. God, would you pour out your spirit? Would you release gifts of your Holy Spirit in this church community and beyond in ways that we have never seen, Lord God? Lord, we want to see the power of your spirit, the mercy of your spirit at work in our lives. And Lord God, we pray that in the matchless, amazing name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said amen. Amen.
A very warm welcome to our Southeast campus. Just a funny moment. So I turned my microphone on just a little bit early. I'm sitting on the front row. I'm clearing my throat. I'm blowing my nose. I'm doing all this sort of stuff to get myself ready. And then I get a whisper, your microphone is going live to Southeast. So to Southeast, I hope you enjoyed my vocal preparations, my blowing my nose and... That's great. You know, just nothing like really getting up close to the pastor. You really got it there today. Sorry about that. And anyone else who's joining us through Church Online or on Facebook Live, it's great to be together. Now, just before I get going today, step forward, everyone here, and I'm going to get you to do kind of lightning introductions of yourselves.
Karen Lee.
Jeanette Lee.
Nancy Soon.
Richard Oon.
Eden Shee.
Okay, now these wonderful people are all life group leaders. Now, we're at the start of the year, and a lot of life groups are commencing. There's about 250 different life groups. They're meeting in homes. Some have a weekly cycle. Some have a fortnightly cycle, but they're all different. So we thought it'd be a good opportunity just to do a quick promotion on life groups. And we have a life group stall in the foyer at Southeast. You should have some kind of promotional point there as well. So, now, I know the two of you. Who am I going to interview? Because I know the two of you run a unique life group because it's an Auslan life group.
Correct. Auslan, particularly for deaf people.
Yes.
Who communicate through sign language, which we call Auslan in Australia. And the main focus of the group is to encourage the deaf people to grow in faith through Bible study, through prayer, and also we provide support for them when they need help.
Now, I see you guys and a crew over here. It's happening right now, in fact. Southeast, I'm sorry you can't see, but there's Auslan Sign Language translation happening over here. I always feel sorry for them because I speak quickly. And it's almost like you get RSI trying to, like, keep up with my number of words per minute, you know. It's got to get pretty challenging. But but I love what they do. I also love when the Auslan team... worship together because they stand and everyone's kind of simultaneously doing the worship songs. So well done. That is a fantastic, that's a fantastic group.
Thank
yes,
you.
Thank you. Can I slide along? So the question I have, you're in this together, yes? Life group leaders. I'm not sure who's going to be interviewing here. Why? Why are you life group leaders?
Well, for us, we wanted to belong to one when we first came to Melbourne about 8 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And for me personally, I felt that was something that I wanted to get going for the family. I could see the change in both of us when we were working full-time, and we wanted to do one. For a start, it was quite hard to find one that met our needs. We were quite fussy in terms of we wanted a Friday evening. We had really young kids, and we wanted a life group that could take kids. And we found not many Aussies did that. And so we offered to do one instead. We've hosted life group before, but not as leaders. And we were willing to just try it out.
Now, you're actually highlighting a really important point here. With life group, joining a life group, it's not like getting married. It's more like dating, all right? You look around until you find one that you like, all right? So if you go into a life group and you kind of check it out, and if I would know inside 3 minutes whether a life group was going to be the right life group for me. I really mean that. And so you've got to get the feel. And if you, when after just a few minutes, if that little radar in your head is going, it's not the right one, just say, it was lovely visiting with you, and try a different one. I mean that. I openly affirm that. But if you go into one and after a few minutes and you say, these people could be my friends, that's probably a good indication that it's possibly the right one. So Friday night, young families, what are you trying to achieve?
I'll let him
answer. Okay, again, it was more finding a support group. We found that, you know, attending a big church and even in a small church where we don't hang around a lot and get to know people, it was good to have, like, closer families and especially Christian ones that had the same values and principles. And so we wanted a core group that we could really get to know. And more for the kids, because I really felt that, you know, sometimes your kids may not find you as parents as their close mentors or coaches. And I just wanted that extended group where, you know, maybe they could feel comfortable with another parent in a group and you could trust that person. And that was really more.
You are very wise parents and you're making good choices, so well done.
That's what she's answering.
Here you go, let me slide along here. Now, Eden.
Yes.
Eden, you're a GP, I know that.
Yes, yeah.
And Eden, tell me about the sort of, like, well, firstly, yeah. Why? Why are you a life group leader?
I was asked to do so.
Okay. Okay, so good answer. Obedient man, yes, no? Yes. You're available.
Yes.
And, okay, so tell us about the life group that you lead.
I have, like, a pretty multicultural one. We got, like, 5 local Australian. Mm-hmm. We got like Malaysian Chinese, Hong Kong Chinese, Mainland Chinese, Sri Lankan Indians in my group. We have around like 15 people over there.
It sounds a little bit like Crossway to me, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And so what are you trying to achieve?
I feel like a life group actually, are we doing promotion tonight? Today in the
you
morning.
Are?
So
yeah?
So actually I want to promote the life group.
Okay, yeah. That was part of the idea. Yeah. He's sharp, this guy, he's just picking it up like that, yeah.
So the gospel actually talk about Jesus. I find actually most of his time is hanging around a group of people of around like a dozen. I felt like if you can lead a small group, you can re-experience and replicate Jesus' experience, yes, in this 21st century.
Yes.
And I'm doing that.
Well done. Now, what okay. I also know about you, Eden, while I got you on the spot, I know for a fact that on multiple occasions you've said to people,
yeah,
personally, I'm looking for someone to read the Bible with. Don't know whether you're interested.
Yes.
Can you give us one story of that?
Actually, the highlight of our small group last year was like that, because we have a husband of a sister brought to the small group around a year ago, and I asked that magical question, do you want to study the Bible with me? And he said yes. And we carry on the study around like 10 times, each time around like an hour. We open the Bible and we read about that. He decided to give his life to Jesus and was baptized last year in June. That was a highlight of the year for the whole
group. Yeah, I bet it was
too.
Yeah. You're a great example. Okay, excuse me, Eden. I'm just going to cruise back in this direction now. Oh, okay. So a lot of people in this auditorium are not in a life group. So what would you say to people who are currently not in a life group? How would you encourage them?
I would say just go for it. You don't really have to feel like you need to know anything about the Bible. Or it doesn't matter what your relationship is like with God. You find that a lot of people in the life group actually have the same struggles as you have. And so, like, even in our life group, we've got families who've been with us for a few years, and it's taken us a really long time to really open up and share, you know, issues and problems that we have daily. And like just last year when we did the marriage course together, it was just so surprising at the end of it when a lot of us started opening up, and it was like, oh, that's how you two behave. And it was just good to share that and know that. And you find that, you know, it's not just spiritual if you think life group is all that is, but it really isn't. And it's good to know how people are doing it and how we want to really get God involved in whatever we're facing.
Yeah, it's an all-of-life thing. We do life together. Okay, one last question in this direction. To people who are not in a life group, how would you encourage them?
I would say it's great to have friends to journey with, and that in life groups we all share and support each other. And so rather than walk the road by yourself, I think it's great to go along with friends.
Well done.
Yeah, and I agree. And at the same time, life groups will encourage people to read the Bible, to grow in the Christian faith, in order that they may become stronger and more confident in knowing that they've got fellow Christians supporting them in their journey.
Well done. Well done. These represent three very diverse life groups. Can we thank them? Well done, guys. We really appreciate you sharing with us today. There we go. Yes, so there's a life groups table out in the foyer, as Pastor Scott said earlier, and you can go and check it out. You can check it out if that works in your life cycle. We know for a fact that we do life better when we do it together, so that opportunity is there for you. Well, we're continuing on with our Lasting Impact series. We've been looking at Jonah. Now, I'm actually going to tell you the name of today's sermon, which will make sense by the end of the message. And so today's sermon I'm calling The Day That God Sighed. Now, it might surprise you that the Bible speaks about God sighing, because it doesn't tend to make its way through to our English translation that God sighed. But nonetheless, that's definitely what the text says. And I'm going to show you how it ends up coming through to us. This is all just before we get to Jonah 3. Like in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "So the Lord was sorry." And that word there, he was sorry, literally is the Hebrew word nacham. And nacham means to sigh. And so literally it says, "So the Lord sighed that he had made them and put them on the earth, it broke his heart." That was when he looked at the fall of humanity just prior to the Noahic flood. A very similar way that it's used with regards to King Saul, when he went really AWOL, and the Lord said, "I am sorry, I nacham," it says, "that I ever made Saul king." God sighed that he made Saul king. Now, here's a very different way that the same word is used, like Genesis 24, verse 67. It's when Isaac and Rebekah are about to get married. Rebekah gets brought to him. And it says, "Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife." They slept together. That was kind of part of that intrinsic kind of model. "He loved her deeply, and she was a," now here's the phrase, "she was a special comfort to him after the death of his mother." She was a special comfort. It actually says he sighed, he naham, and now it gets filled with meaning by the context around it. So this idea of sighing actually means so many different things, and it is the context that fills the sigh with significance. So for example, if a person is really frustrated with something, they might go, and it's stating frustration. Scientifically, we know as you step away from a very difficult puzzle, might be a Rubik's Cube, might be a really big complex jigsaw puzzle, at the point of release and checking out from it, people will go, and that will be their walk away. And in old-fashioned cartoons, when someone fell in love, their eyes would become hearts, and they would sigh. People sigh more frequently when they're stressed or when they're disappointed or depressed. Sighs mean all sorts of different things. It might surprise you that there's a little space in your brain that will cause you to sigh a half a dozen times an hour, and you don't even know you sigh. But it does it because the little sacs in your lungs, the little alveoli, they need to get a super inflation every now and then so they don't end up collapsing. And so you do a double breath. You don't even realize you're doing it. You start with a normal breath, but then you take a double one. You go, that is a sigh. And it's so healthy body function has it happening all the time. But then relationally and emotionally in all sorts of different stimuli will also provoke a sigh. Some of you might have sighed already in this sermon. And there'll be lots of different reasons for that. It's because you're so stimulated and excited. You go, wow. Or you're going, right. It's a sigh. So it's actually the context. The significance of the sigh is all about the context. And so we actually read in the Bible a whole lot of times about God sighing. And then it then gets filled with language like God repented, or he changed his mind, or he comforted, or people comforted one another. It's all about the context that fills the nacham with its meaning. Because a sigh can mean many things. You know, you must remember this. A kiss is but a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. Well, is it? Because there's all sorts of different sighs that take place. That's 2 weeks in a row I'm saying, and I'm not going to do it next week. All right. So here we go. Jonah chapter 3. And it's going to make sense by the time we get to the back edge of this chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Say, a second time. Now that should give all of us an enormous amount of encouragement all by itself. Now I want to say something to you really clearly. God is not a God of the second chance. He's not. Because that would so profoundly undersell and undercommunicate what he is, because he's the God of the infinite opportunity, not just a second opportunity. You know, the Bible predeclares in advance the will of God. He predestined us, the Bible says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he's making us more like Jesus. Now, we've got all people at all sorts of different stages in that journey. You might be here today and you're even just kind of contemplating, you're entertaining and you're discovering about Jesus and about God and about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. So you're pretty early and you're still holding yourself out of it, but you're observing and you're contemplating. Other people, in this last 12 months, you've done that initial inquiry and you've crossed that line, but you're fairly early in the process. Some of you have been following Jesus for decades, literally 40, 50, 60 years. Now, of course, the passing of time is not what makes us more like Jesus. It's surrender and obedience that ultimately makes us more like Jesus. It's a little bit of a misnomer just because you're old that you're spiritually mature. Unfortunately, you can be old and very immature. You can be young and quite mature spiritually. It all comes down to surrender and obedience to God's will and ways. So we should take a lot of encouragement that it says, the Lord said to Jonah a second time. Now, the theme that stands behind that is a theme of grace. In John chapter 1, verse 16, it says, from his, that's Jesus, from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. Literally, in the grammatical structure there, it says, we've received grace upon grace. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the idea of grace because they so rarely experience it in life. What grace is favor that's imparted to you that you don't deserve. So we tend to experience favor imparted to us on the basis of having earned it. It happens at work. You work hard. You know, you do a good job. You earn your wage. You might earn a promotion. But then we carry that kind of, you know, I work for it. I get it. I deserve it. I earn it. We carry it into marriage. There are more than enough husbands and wives who treat their sexual relationship with one another on the basis of whether their partner deserves it or not, when the New Testament says sexuality in marriage is all about grace. It says your body is not your own. Women, your body is not your own. It's your husband's. Husband, your body is not your own. It's your wife's. And you give yourself freely and generously to one another. And that is part of, and not just sexually, in every aspect, as part of what makes a healthy marriage. In parenting, in being a friend, in being a good neighbor, to learn what it is to generously give time, emotion, energy, your financial resources, to bless not on a basis of whether a person deserves it. Now, in the New Testament, this grace has been secured for us by Jesus. So it's not whether you deserve it, it's what Jesus himself has secured. Now, when that starts to dawn on you, that you cannot extinguish the grace of God that has been secured by Jesus, it's like standing under Niagara Falls. There's still more to come. And when you realize that God deals with you on the basis of his grace, because it's his very nature and it's been secured by Jesus, and that you get to move into every day under His grace, His abundant blessing and provision, His goodness, His favor, that He's for you and not against you, and that Jesus has secured this through His death on the cross and His resurrection. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So this idea of a second chance, I just want you to know, it's so much more than a second chance. Because if you feel like you already missed the bus, you're single, you already gave away your virginity to somebody else, you're kind of loathing the day when you're going to stand in front of a husband or a wife, you kind of hope it will happen one day, but all of a sudden you're almost fearful. It's kind of like, I already gave to somebody else really what I should be giving to you, in the Christian worldview, that you hold yourself for your partner and you say, I already gave it away. You might say, I've given it away 100 times. I want you to know, Jesus died on the cross, and the Bible makes this lovely statement. It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He washes us clean and we get to stand tall and straight. I'm going to get there a little bit later. Grace to get up and go, because that's what the text says. Look, the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go. Now, for some of us who feel like I get up and go, got up and went, but it's because we're carrying too much load. And we need to realize the what it looks like to travel light and free and tall with God because of His grace secured by Jesus. Now, it's a wonderful thing because we looked last week about Jonah, God working Jonah over, and where Jonah finally comes to a point when he thinks his life's all over and he totally surrenders to God. He starts praying in faith, that which is not. He says like it is, I will worship you and I will serve you and I will honor you, when his circumstance says he's going to die. And he starts making these bold declarations. He completely surrenders himself and the Lord says, that's exactly where I wanted to get you to. And all of a sudden, Jonah finds himself on the beach. So the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is excavated. Nineveh is the northern Iraqi city of Mosul, where ISIS have been up until recently. Mosul as a city has been liberated. But it is called a great city. He was to go and deliver the message. Now, it says, this time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh. It says, a city so large, it took up 3 days to see it all. Now, by secular research, I'm not trying to state biblical truth here, Nineveh was one of the largest cities, if not the largest city in the world in its time, at this time. So we're talking a powerful city. It had, this is a reconstruction on the actual footprint of where the wall around Nineveh was. It had walls 15 meters high, 15 huge gates. That's like one of the gates of the entries to Nineveh. And that wall went 12 and a half kilometers all the way around the city, in excess of 100,000 people in there. From Archaeology Illustrated and from what they've uncovered, this is what they think the city looked like. Now, can you imagine a Jewish prophet going to a power city in the north of Iraq, carrying the message of God? Can you imagine just walking in power city? We're talking London, Paris, New York, Beijing. You know, you name your city, Jakarta, Delhi. You know, wherever you're kind of, wherever you hail from. You know, Ferntree Gully. You know, power cities. If you're from Ferntree Gully, it's an awesome place. My humble apologies. I could have said Vermont. That's where I'm from. Anyway, he walks in. And look, and this is an incredible miracle here. It says, on the day that Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So the guy walks through the city for multi-days, shouting out this message. Now, perhaps there was more to the content of what he chose to share with them, but this is the summary that he gives postscript when he reflects back on it. That's the core of his message. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. And it says, the people of Nineveh believed God's message. Now, that's a miracle. Yeah? A soggy Jewish prophet wandering through the streets, saying, hey, in 40 days, your city's going to be destroyed. It's a power city at the zenith of the Assyrian Empire's strength. Yeah, so we're talking power. They are conquering the nations around them. They are fine-tuning the art of sadism and cruelty. They're not just killing their enemies. They are making them suffer terribly. And this little Jewish prophet comes wandering through, and the people of Nineveh believed God's message. Now, here's a very simple point I want to say right here. The point of belief is a miracle. It's a miracle. If you are going to, you know, suggest to a friend, I'm looking for somebody to read the Bible with, don't know whether you're interested, it's not a time to push, because you can actually cause an untimely spiritual birth, like a premature baby, and it's weak and needs a lot of help. There is a timeliness about a person coming to faith. So a gentleman that I was reading the Bible with, and I chose to read texts that slowly unpacked the gospel to him, and he was getting the gospel pieces together. And he started telling his friends, I'm becoming a Christian, but I'm not one yet. And I would say things to him, like, as the more he understood, and I'd say to him, look, there will come a time when this idea moves from something that you understand to something you have got a sense of conviction to do something about. And I said, and it's at that point of conviction where God himself has approached you, and you something inside you says, I need to do something about this. I said, that is your point to move. And so we held that zone for some weeks until finally he walked into my office one week and his face was all beaming. I said, what happened to you? He said, I want to get baptized. I said, why? And he said, I put my trust in Jesus this week. Then he unpacked his story to me, and that sense of it had landed in his heart. Now, if you are going to share with your friend, focus southeast. If you're going to share the gospel with your friend, you're going to sit with the Bible open. It is, you are not trying to convince them. You're not trying to sell them on an idea. It is a process of discovery, because conviction needs to build and grow and develop. The gospel is called the good news, the euangelion. It is good news. It really is. You're known. You're loved. God is for you. He's demonstrated in Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross for your sins. And the opportunity to, and we're going to go here shortly, to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, that opportunity sits there for you. And this whole process of kind of discovery and uncovering the will and ways of God, that it's possible to live life in a different way. Conviction needs to grow inside a person's heart, because the moment of belief is a miracle. It really is. It's a miracle. Only God can save a person. Don't push. Hold. Be clear, but hold. Present Jesus. Step back. Let people know what they could do. You can even ask the question. Sometimes it's the right thing to ask. Like, there's a gentleman at the former service, and his name's Dave. And I saw him. He's sitting right down the front here. Because 25 years ago, roughly, Dave came into my office at a particular point of need in his life. And a friend had said to him, Dale Stevenson will be able to help you. As a Christian friend, they sent him to me. He sat in my office. He told me all of his problems. And I looked at him, and I said to him, I can't help you. And I paused. Now, you should have seen the look of despair on the guy's face at that point, because he had some pretty big problems happening. I said, I can't help you. He said, the only person who can help you is Jesus. And I unpacked for him the gospel. Well, Dave put his trust in Jesus that day, that very first time we sat together. But for other people, it's going to, you know, because it's a miracle of God. And the fact that a soggy Jewish prophet could go wandering through a power city saying, oh, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed, and that the people of Nineveh believed God's message. Let's keep going with the text. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap, which is like this rough cloth, like think potato sack cloth, yeah? Put on burlap to show their sorrow. And when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, okay, now we've gone right up through the stratas of society, haven't we? When the king heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he dressed himself in burlap and sat in a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree. Okay, so now you've got alignment from the power bodies of the city. They are now promoting the agenda. Something has really swept around here, hasn't it? No one, not even the animals from your herds or flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning. Like, what do you put on your camel, on your donkey? Like, what do you put on your cat that's going to stay on your cat? Like, have fun with that. Garments of mourning, and certainly the populace, everyone must pray earnestly to God. Now look at this. They must turn from their evil ways and stop their violence. That's pretty amazing when it's being declared like that. And listen, this is from the king. This is the decree. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will sigh and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. So we fill it in, Nahum, with change his mind because of the context that he won't do what's currently being said. But literally the word perhaps God will sigh and he's not going to follow this thing through. Now, what we see here, Jesus puts a commentary around this. In Matthew 12:41, he said, the people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on the judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, repenting of your sins has not actually found its way much into the vernacular of Australian society. It feels like very old-fashioned phraseology. Repent of your sins. We've touched on it a few times in recent weeks. For some people, they want to equate it with like being emotionally run over by a bus. It's like a train wreck. It's a disaster zone. You know, repenting of your sins is going to be an absolutely terrible experience. But Jesus said what happened with these people was that they repented of their sins. Now, please, firstly, let me show you something. In the Bible, it's actually a very core and common idea that we're called in the routines of our lives to repent of our sins. It was the message John the Baptist carried, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what you're going to notice, repenting isn't only stopping doing things. You do turn away from things, but you also turn to. Turn away from your sins, the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn to God. It's exactly the same message that Jesus carried. From then on, Jesus began to preach. What was Jesus' first message? Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the exact message that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. People said, what must we do to be saved? He replied, each of you must, oh, here it is again, repent of your sins and turn to God. He then adds, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he preached on Mars Hill, now to a Roman audience, not a Jewish context anymore, Acts 17:30, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things from earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. Now, he gives us an example when he communicated to the Corinthian church. There's multiple examples, actually, that he gives. Here's one that I chose. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. He says, I'm afraid that I'll find, because he's about to come and visit them, and he's expressing his concern, because as a church, they're doing it pretty rough. Now, he now makes a whole sphere of examples that really are fueled by ego and arrogance. Where grace is low, these things manifest. I'm afraid that when I come, I'll find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly behavior. So interrelational stuff where people need to repent. Yes, I'm afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence. Now he throws the ball in a different direction. And I'll be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. That is, they have not turned from them. They have not repented. Now he throws it into the sexual domain. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. Now, he could have thrown that ball into all sorts of different domains. He just threw it into two, into personal relationships and what people are doing with their sexual desires. And as examples of where people just need to reconsider their ways and turn from certain behaviours and turn to God in that. So to repent ultimately is for us to agree with God and to change accordingly. So it's not just weeping tears. It's not being run over by a bus. It's actually something that takes place inside our hearts. And we shift on the basis of conviction. Now, here's a little piece I want you to catch. You don't have to store up your failures, your sins, your inadequacies, the things that feel like they're dragging you down. You don't have to store them up until they become so huge and then have a massive repentance event. Repentance can be as simple as breathing. Just the normality in your life. Have you integrated into your experience the reality of repentance? 1 John 1:8-9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. Your sin is not so big that Jesus can't deal with it. He can. He really can. You can reject it. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit. But you cannot out-sin the sacrifice of Jesus. So you're not the problem. Your sin is not the problem. Your attitude can be. So as normal as breathing. So in other words, so God's in the process of making us more like Jesus. We're not there yet. I also want to clarify, I can be tempted. You can be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all things like us. The Bible says, yet without sinning. To be tempted is not to sin. You'll have a thought fly through your head that's inconsistent with your character and your lifestyle. You'll have a sexual thought. You'll have an immoral thought. You'll have a criminal thought. You'll have all sorts of thoughts that are just going to go flying through. Augustine said, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. So you're going to have a thought. You know what you do with that thought? You say, no, that's not the sort of person I choose to be. You just resisted temptation. Two fists in the air. You just had a victory. You just won. Now, some people get all confused. The fact that they are temptable, they start groveling in the ground. Oh, God, I had a thought. And all that sort of stuff. Oh, for goodness sake, stand up. You got tempted. You said no. Well done. It's okay. Okay? Now, you want to throw back your armchair and treat that thought like an extended movie and all that sort of stuff? You're now in a dangerous zone. And ultimately, you'll probably action that. Okay, now you've really crossed the line. But let's realize the whole idea of the difference between temptation and actually sinning and then the regularity, the normality of knowing what it is to confess your sin so you can travel light and clean and stand tall. You don't need to drag your big sack of past failures around behind your back. Jesus died for your sins. Confess them to him. He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all the right. He cuts the ties. He says, stand up straight. Here we go. Let's go ahead and face. Now, and here's the final verse of Jonah 3. And this is why this is the day that God sighed. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, there's their repentance, he sighed. Naham. God looked. He sighed and he did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. And I just wonder what type of sigh it was. What kind of sigh was that sigh? I don't think it was an angry sigh. He knows the end from the beginning. I'm not sure if therefore it's relief. Is it a sigh of love? Is it a sigh of thrill? Is it a sigh of comfort? Like, what kind of sigh did God do? But God sighed and the outcomes changed. And so I want to say to you, because you know you. You know what nobody else knows about you. And here's God, and he's about to take a double breath. He's about to sigh over you. And what kind of sigh is it? Because we each need to come to a point in our own journey with God where we're honest and real. He sees it already. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. Where are you at in your journey? Have you normalized what it looks like to repent and to get washed up and washed clean, stand up afresh? Where are you at in your journey? Have you even put your trust in Jesus yet? You're journeying towards Him. Please realize today, if you've never realized it before, you are known, you are loved. God has demonstrated He's for you in Jesus. Christ died on the cross for sinful people that they can be forgiven and washed clean, given a fresh start. If any person is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Fresh opportunity. God gave a message a second time to Jonah. God gave a second opportunity to the people of Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire was spared for an entire generation on the basis of what happened here. It's 40 to 60 years later, as this generation passed away, and a new generation rose up and went back to their old ways, that the judgment of God came against them. There was lasting impact from this event, and there can be lasting impact in your world and in your space as well. Could you please stand with me wherever you are? Southeast, please stand. Everyone online, please stand, just where you are. Let's pop our hands out in front of ourselves. And let's pray. Lord God, You know my heart. You know me through and through. You know what takes place in my life. You know what's going down. So right now, I pause and I confess my sin to You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You love me. Thank You that You died on the cross for my sins. And I embrace Your word. If I will confess my sin, You'll be faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So do it right now, I pray. Liberate me and wash me clean. Thank You so much, Lord God. You might be at the point where you're just about to put your trust in Jesus. Do it right now. Say, Jesus, what You did on the cross, You did for me. So this is new terrain for you. It's bold. It's scary. But say, Jesus, I put my trust in You right now, and I'm prepared to put my back on everything that would destroy my life, that would separate me from God, that would make me less of a human than You want me to be. Wash me clean. I turn to You, and Jesus, I put my trust in You. So thank You, Lord God. I'm grateful. And I love You and I trust You in that. And God, even now, just maybe, I hear Your sigh over my life, which is a sigh of comfort. It's a sigh of reassurance. It's a sigh of affirmation that I get to have clean standing in Your presence. So we love You, Lord God, and we thank You for Your incredible goodness to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen and amen.
us today. To help support the cost of producing this weekly radio program, send your donation to Crossway Radio Ministry, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.